Open up to Luke chapter 22. Well, Proverbs 16, verse 18 gives us the principle that pride goes before destruction and a haughty spirit before stumbling. That principle we see played out time and time again in Scripture. The devil in the Garden of Eden, Isaiah chapter 14, verses 12 through 15. Nebuchadnezzar in Daniel 4, as he looks over the city and says, "Look at this city that I have made." Belshazzar in Daniel 5, when he orders his servants to bring in the vessels of the house of God to drink out of them. Goliath in 1 Samuel 17. David in 2 Samuel 24, the Assyrians surrounding Judah in Isaiah 36 and 37, King Hezekiah in Isaiah 39, King Uzziah in 2 Chronicles 26, all examples of pride coming before the fall. And we see that today in the life of the Apostle Peter, or at least the fall part of that equation, the stumbling part. Sinclair Ferguson once described the Apostle Peter as a man of fits and starts. He was referring to the sporadic nature of Peter's spiritual growth. Daniel was a man of constancy. Peter was herky-jerky, fits and starts. He'd start well and then crash and burn. He was a man of extreme highs and extreme lows, great strides and great setbacks. In Matthew 16, he made that great confession, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And then in the very next scene, Jesus said to him, "Get behind me, Satan, you are a stumbling block to me." In Matthew 14, when Peter saw Jesus walking on the water of the Sea of Galilee, he said, "Lord, if it is you, command me to come to you on the water," to which Jesus said, "Come." And getting out of the boat, Peter walked on the water and came toward Jesus, but seeing the wind, he became frightened. And beginning to sink, he cried out, saying, "Lord, save me." And as Jesus took hold of him and pulled him up out of the water, he said, "You have little faith. Why did you doubt?" Fits and starts. Stop and go. Crash and burn. That was Peter. And this is what we see in the passage before us. Just a few hours earlier at the Lord's Supper, Jesus had told Peter, verse 31, "Simon, Simon, behold, Satan has demanded to sift all of you like wheat, but I have prayed for you that your faith, Peter, might not fail completely." To which Peter responded, verse 33, "Lord, with you I am ready to both go to prison and to death." In fact, Peter said that twice that night, if we take Matthew and Mark's version into account. And in Mark's account of that second time, it was in response to a second prediction of Peter's denial. Jesus said, "Truly, I say to you that today, this very night, before the rooster crows twice, you yourself will deny me three times." And Peter, it says, kept saying insistently, "If I have to die with you, I will not deny you." Emphasis, emphasis. Peter could not have said that more emphatically. The Greek pronouns I and you are emphatic, as is the Greek double negative oume, not ever. I will never, no never, no never deny you. And he kept insisting on it over and over and over again right after Jesus had told them, "You will." And yet here, just a few hours later, we see Peter denying any association with Jesus whatsoever. Fits and starts, beloved. Fits and starts. And here we see him crash and burn. Fortunately for Peter, Jesus prayed for him. Right? Fortunately for Peter, his faith would not fail completely. But it would be a hard lesson. It would be a sifting for sure. When we think of different words used to describe Peter, many come to mind, some positive, some negative. On the positive side, we could say strong, assertive, fearless with Jesus around, committed, hard working, all very true. On the negative side, words like impulsive, self-willed, headstrong, unbridled, proud, presumptuous, self-confident. Peter has often been described as the disciple with a foot-shaped mouth. Right? Sometimes, as someone said, it seemed like he was trying to get both feet in at the same time. Peter was all of those things. Right? And we're so glad that he was, aren't we? Right? Because we can relate to him in one way or another. We are encouraged by the fact that the Lord works with raw material. Peter gives us hope because we see that God is patient. Right? He has a long fuse, as we saw last week. He plays the long game with his people. He is committed to completing the work which he started with them, and we are encouraged by this. And we should see all of those things in the passage before us, where presumptuous Peter stumbles and takes a bitter fall, but he does not fall completely, because the Lord rescues him and delivers him from his presumption, and by the end of the story makes him more useful to the master. Picking up the story where we left off last week in Gethsemane, Luke says, verse 54, "Now having arrested him, they led him away and brought him to the house of the high priest, but Peter was following at a distance. And after they had kindled a fire in the middle of the courtyard and had sat down together, Peter was sitting among them. And a servant girl, seeing him as he sat in the firelight and looking intently at him, said, 'This man was with him too.' But he denied it, saying, 'Woman, I do not know him.' A little later, another saw him and said, 'You are one of them too.' But Peter said, 'Man, I am not.' And after about an hour had passed, another began to insist, saying, 'Certainly this man was with him too, for he also is a Galilean.' But Peter said, 'Man, I do not know what you're talking about.' Immediately, while he was still speaking, a rooster crowed. And the Lord turned and looked at Peter, and Peter remembered the word of the Lord, how he had told him, 'Before the rooster crowed today, you will deny me three times.' And he went out, and he cried bitterly." Now, as we look at the denials of Peter here, note a couple preliminary things as we get started. First, and we'll say more about this next week when we look at the trial of Jesus. First, Luke is very concise in his record of the trial, giving it only 9 verses. And he also presents it in a different order of events. For Luke, the presentation of Peter's denial is before the Jewish trial discussed in verses 36 through 71. In contrast to that, both Matthew and Mark give a much longer description of the trial, and both place the denials after the trial. And then John's gospel, right, comes along with both different details of the trial and also a different order of events. In John, the trial and the denials are intertwined. They happen simultaneously and are recorded as such. Now, we'll address the differences in the trial next week. But we think the order of events in John is more precise in terms of how it all went down. The trial itself stretched throughout the night into the wee hours of the morning. And at various times during the different phases of the trial, Peter found himself denying Christ, not once, not twice, but three times before it was all said and done. Okay, so that's the first thing, a different order of events. The second thing to note before we begin the passage is that when you do a comparison of the different gospel accounts of these denials, you find a different number of them, as well as different people to whom those denials were made. Jesus predicted that Peter would deny the Lord three times. That prediction in no way, though, precludes a fourth denial. Each writer presents three denials, but the order in John adds another possibility of a fourth denial. And then when it comes to the different audiences to whom the denials were made, it needs to be remembered that all of this happened in a very public setting. And in a group setting such as that, there can be all different kinds of accounts of the same events, right? Differences in things that were said and differences to whom those things were said. Where Matthew and Mark record the remarks of a servant girl, Luke records the remarks of a man. Where Matthew and Mark record the remarks of bystanders, Luke records the remarks of another man, to whom John refers to as a slave of the high priest. See, it's a group of people. Right? They were all participants in the same event, the same conversation. They were all speaking at the same time, but the denials are unique to that individual and that person's perspective, and thus the differences in the accounts, both in the audiences involved and also in the things that were said to those audiences. Now, Luke tells us that the mixture of Jewish and Roman authorities that came to Gethsemane, verse 54, arrested Jesus and led him away and brought him to the house of the high priest. The high priest at the time was a man by the name of Caiaphas. Luke makes no mention of him here, but Matthew does. In fact, the only time that Luke mentions Caiaphas is back in chapter 3. Go ahead and turn there. Turn back to chapter 3. Luke here is introducing the ministry of John the Baptist. He begins verse 1. Now, in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, when Pontius Pilate was governor in Judea, and Herod the Tetrarch of Galilee and his brother Philip was Tetrarch of the region of Iturea and Trachonitis, and Lysanias was Tetrarch of Abilene. During the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas, the word of God came to John, the son of Zechariah, in the wilderness, and he came into all the district around the Jordan, preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. As we said when we taught this section, the political figures mentioned there was an ancient way to date the events of John the Baptist's ministry. Right? These were the people in power at the time, and the more people, the more precise the date. Luke, the historian, mentions the Roman emperor all the way down to the local level of Judea in terms of political figures, even the high priesthood. The date would have been early AD 26. What's interesting about Luke's mention of Caiaphas is that he is joined together here with Annas under the one heading, high priesthood. Beloved, there could have only been one high priest according to Jewish law. Annas took over the office in AD 6 and served as high priest until AD 15 when the Romans removed him from power. According to Jewish law, the office of the high priesthood was a lifetime appointment. Thus, despite Rome's removal, the Jews never lost sight of Annas's authority. But since Rome was the law of the land, Annas had to learn to play by Rome's rules. And so rather than making a fuss with Rome, he stayed in the background, while five of his sons, Caiaphas, and his grandson, Matthias, all replaced him in the office of high priest. But in the background there, Annas carried out the duties in an unofficial capacity. Not only that, he took control of the temple precincts, hence he controlled all the temple markets and all the wealth that came in and out of the temple. Caiaphas was the son-in-law of Annas. He served as high priest for 18 years from AD 18 to AD 36. Now we'll see the interplay between Annas and Caiaphas more next week when we turn to the trial. But all that to say that Annas and Caiaphas not only shared the same office, right? One doing it officially, the other doing it unofficially, but they also shared the same house. Apparently, Annas lived in one wing and Caiaphas and his family lived in another. Now, the traditional site of the house of Caiaphas is on the eastern slope of Mount Zion. It is now a Roman Catholic church, which was built upon its ruins. So coming from Gethsemane, the authorities would have led Jesus back across the Kidron Valley with the Temple Mount up here, Mount Zion down here, and the house of Caiaphas just to the east of it. It was a sizable structure. Think maybe of a mini palace. And it had a large atrium or courtyard in the middle. There seems to have been a gate on the side of the building of the structure for people to enter into the courtyard without going through the house. And from the house overlooking the courtyard, there was an open-air porch or porches that looked into various rooms of the home. You can Google House of Caiaphas later and get a glimpse of it. Right, these are opened, arched areas of the porch where someone in the courtyard could easily see what was going on inside the house. This is where Jesus was taken by the authorities. Into Annas's wing of the house on the porch side looking over the courtyard. And note, Luke says, end of verse 54, that Peter was following Jesus at a distance. Now, if you'll turn to John 18 for a minute, let's just get John's perspective on this. John tells us how Peter gets into the courtyard. John 18, again, picking it up where we left off last week, verse 12. So the Roman cohort and the commander and the officers of the Jews arrested Jesus and bound him and led him to Annas first, for he was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was high priest that year. Now Caiaphas was the one who had advised the Jews that it was better for one man to die on behalf of the people. And Simon Peter was following Jesus, and so was another disciple. Now that disciple was known to the high priest and entered with Jesus into the court of the high priest. But Peter was standing at the door outside. So the other disciple, who was known to the high priest, went out and spoke to the doorkeeper and brought Peter in. Then the servant girl who kept the door said to Peter, "Are you not one of this man's disciples?" He said, "I am not." Now the slaves and the officers were standing there, having made a charcoal fire, and it was cold, and they were warming themselves, and Peter also was with them, standing and warming himself. Now you see the interplay there between Annas and Caiaphas, right? Verse 13 and 14. John says they led Jesus to Annas first. That was Annas's wing of the house. But then the scene shifts to Peter and another disciple, verse 15. The other disciple is generally thought to be John, the writer of the gospel. But John never names himself in the gospel. He always refers to himself in some other way. But he was one of the 12, and he was an eyewitness to the things that he was writing about. Apparently, he had some kind of relationship with the high priest. He could have been a distant relative of priestly descent, so the early church. More likely, he was known by his wealth. All indications suggest that the Zebedee family was a rather well-off family. They had servants, Mark 1, verse 20. They were concerned with status and prestige, Mark 10, verse 35 and following. And as such, it's not unreasonable to assume that the family wealth was accompanied by certain privileges in Jewish society, one of which was interaction with the high priestly class. So John got into the court of the high priest and then used his influence with the girl at the gate to make sure that Peter got into the courtyard, verse 16. That's how Peter got inside. Now, back in Luke, some suggest, or some make a big deal out of this description that Peter was following at a distance, as if to suggest that he was lurking around, motivated by fear at this point. Right, that he was acting secretly, right? That he didn't want to be recognized. Maybe so, but there is nothing in that description following at a distance that demands that interpretation. I'm sure Peter was a little fearful, right? Who wouldn't be? He was on his own now, right? He was surrounded by a small contingent of soldiers, one of which he had just chopped off his ear. As we said last week, he wasn't aiming for the guy's ear. Right, he was aiming for the head. So I'm sure Peter was a bit intimidated by the company. But the at a distance remark doesn't necessarily imply outright fearfulness on the part of Peter or him somehow going undercover. To his credit, at least he was there in the courtyard. Right, all the other disciples save John were somewhere else. Presumably, they all scattered and went into hiding. But that was not Peter. At least Peter was there. And that shows a certain amount of moxie on Peter's part. Having said that, that phrase at a distance probably does indicate that he was not going out of his way to draw attention to himself. I mean, that would be kind of stupid given the crowd. But again, he was there. Back in Luke, verse 55, Luke adds, "And after they had kindled a fire in the middle of the courtyard and sat down together, Peter was sitting among them." Again, this was the same crowd that had just arrested Jesus. The same crowd that Peter tried to take on with his sword in one hand and Jesus by his side. Now, when we were looking at the prayer in Gethsemane, I did a search on the average temperatures of Jerusalem during Passover season in the middle of what would be a middle spring night. They were probably looking at somewhere like in the early to mid-50s. So it was still pretty chilly out. Right, getting a bonfire going was a way to take the edge off and keep them warm until sunrise. Right? And when the Apostle John describes this, he says, "Now the slaves and the officers were standing there, having made a charcoal fire, for it was cold, and they were warming themselves. And Peter was also with them, standing and warming himself." Now just a note on John's description. That detail about charcoal fire is a detail that John will bring up again in chapter 21. Right, where the disciples see Jesus on the shore making breakfast for them. He was cooking fish on a charcoal fire, it says. This is one of the verbal links between chapter 18 of John, where Peter's denials are recorded, and chapter 21, where Peter's restoration is recorded. After Jesus' resurrection, he publicly restored Peter to ministry. Another connection between those chapters is the threefold denial that is found in John 18 is countered with a threefold charge, feed my sheep, tend my lambs, feed my sheep to Peter. That's the epilogue. It's how the story ends with Peter and John. But again, sometimes something more is made of this comment about Peter, that he was standing with them warming himself by the fire. And the implication is that this is another step downward in the direction of his failure. Right? He was joining their company is the idea. He was rubbing shoulders with the enemy, right? He was cozying up to the world is the implication. I'm not so sure that's it either. It was cold. It was early in the morning, right? The coldest part of the day, right before sunrise. Peter wasn't trying to draw attention to himself. He followed at a distance, but neither was he trying to avoid being seen either. This action shows that. Right? He wasn't yucking it up with them. He was simply warming himself by the fire because it was cold. Matthew says, chapter 26, verse 58, "But Peter was following him at a distance as far as the courtyard of the high priest and entered in and sat down with the officers to see the outcome." This gives us the reason that Peter was there. He was interested in seeing what would happen to Jesus. Obviously, Peter didn't enter the courtyard with the same gumption that he had when he was in the garden trying to cut off Malchus's head. Right? He didn't need that gumption because Jesus had already been taken under arrest. Right? There was nothing more he could do. And Jesus, when he made that comment to Peter, "Stop, no more of this," verse 51, surely put an end to any future thought of reprisal for Peter. Right? Peter was there because he was committed to Christ. He loved Christ. He cared for Christ. He was interested in finding out what was going to happen to him. Right? He wasn't lurking in the shadows out of fear. He wasn't cozying up to Jesus' enemies. He was simply wanting to see what was going to happen to Jesus. But it was at that very point that a servant girl, verse 56, seeing him as he sat in the firelight and looking intently at him, said, "This man was with him too," but he denied it, saying, "Woman, I do not know him." Now there's a good possibility that this servant girl in Luke is the second person to confront Peter that evening. John indicates that the servant girl who kept the gate and let Peter into the courtyard was the first person to question him. This could be that same encounter, or more likely, it's a second encounter following the one in John. Whatever the case, she looked intently at Peter. And recognizing him, she said, "This man too was with him." Now those words, "look intently," translate a Greek participle that means to gaze upon, to behold, to look earnestly at something. When Paul was preaching at Lystra in Acts chapter 14, there was a lame man present who was listening to Paul. And Luke says that Paul fixed his gaze on him. and saw that he had faith to be saved from being lame. And so he said with a loud voice, stand upright on your feet. And the man leaped up and began to walk. Paul looked into that man's heart. It was a different kind of look than was being made to everyone else in the crowd. It was an inner penetrating look. Right? It was a little supernatural soul searching of the man. And seeing that the man had faith to be made well, Paul commanded him to walk. It was an intense gaze. Maybe a better example of this is Luke chapter 4. Turn there. Luke chapter 4. This is an absolutely startling passage of Scripture. It's the beginning of Jesus' public ministry. He's preaching at the synagogue in Nazareth. He is preaching to his own hometown crew. And it says, verse 16, and he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And as was his custom, he entered the synagogue on the Sabbath and stood up to read. And the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him, and he opened the scroll and found the place where it was written, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set free those who are oppressed, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord. And he closed the scroll, gave it back to the attendant, sat down, and the eyes of all the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, today the scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing. And all were speaking well of him and marveling at the gracious words which were coming forth from his lips. And they were saying, is this not Joseph's son? Every eye in the place was riveted on him. Verse 20, and the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him. That same word. You could have heard a pin drop in the place. They were hanging upon his every word, verse 22. Now that didn't last. They tried to kill him by the end of the scene, but you get the idea. Their eyes were locked on him. The word speaks of a steadfast look. When Stephen was before his enemies as they were getting ready to stone him, Luke says, he, being full of the Holy Spirit, gazed intently into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing right at the right hand of God, and said, behold, I see the heavens open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. And they all rushed at him to kill him. But he was looking intently into heaven to see what he was seeing there. In the courtyard that night at Jesus' trial, it was dark. And as the light of the fire got brighter and brighter, this servant girl was able to take a good long look at Peter and said, I know you. This one too was with him. And having the spotlight turned upon himself, Peter was taken off guard. When he was with Jesus, Peter thought he was invincible, right? He could cure diseases. He could exorcise evil spirits. He could walk on water and take on a battalion of soldiers. Verse 33, Lord, with you, I am ready to go both to prison and to death. There was no fear when Jesus was near. He was all in, right? He was ready for anything. He was fully committed, we might say. But on his own, he was plain old Peter. And now that the spotlight was on him, Peter lost his nerve. Here was a test of commitment, a test of his loyalty to Jesus, a test of what he had just said earlier in the night. And in the presence of a potentially hostile crowd, he buckled under the pressure. A servant girl showed him up, and he denied it, saying, woman, I do not know him. Beloved, that is a pretty strong denial by Peter. Not so sure the English translation really captures it. The Living Bible says, "Woman, I don't even know that man." It's a little better. Just. The word denied is a Greek word that denotes disowning a person. It often refers to apostasy. It's the denial that someone is a follower of Christ. In the missionary discourse of Matthew 10, Jesus said, "Therefore, everyone who confesses me before men, I will confess him before my Father who is in heaven, and everyone who denies me before men, I will also deny him before my Father who is in heaven." In that trustworthy statement of 2 Timothy chapter 2, Paul said, "It is a trustworthy saying, for if we died with him, we shall also live with him. If we endure, we shall also reign with him. If we deny him, he will also deny us. If we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself." This word is a strong word, this word deny. Again, it speaks of apostasy, it speaks of disowning Jesus. In 2 Timothy 2, it's contrasted with enduring with him on the one hand and the temporary lapses of faith on the other, right? To be faithless or unfaithful. Judas denied him and gave up for good. Faithless Peter denied him in the moment, but returns at the end, verse 62. Nevertheless, it was a serious offense to deny Christ. In fact, when Peter said, "Woman, I do not know him," he was actually making it pretty clear where he stood. That phrase, "I do not know him," is very similar to that used in the synagogue when excommunicating someone. They would say, "We no longer know you. We no longer have anything to do with you," right? "You are dead to us." It's a complete lack of acknowledgement of any association with Jesus. It's such a strong statement of denial that it's hard to imagine that it even came out of Peter's mouth, especially given his earlier statements about commitment. But there it is. "I do not even know him. I have no personal association with him whatsoever." But notice it gets worse. Round two comes in verse 58. "A little later, another saw him and said, 'You are one of them too.' But Peter said, 'Man, I am not.'" The "you too" in that verse is emphatic. The man recognizes Peter as one of the disciples and specifically calls him out. Well, "one of them" is a reference to the apostolic band, the disciples. Again, this was a group setting. Matthew records the question from another servant girl, but Luke, interviewing a man for his account, records the interaction with someone else, with a man. But Peter denies the association too. "I am not one of them," is the idea. Not only is Peter denying his association with Jesus, but now he is also denying any association with his disciples. But it gets worse in round three. Verse 59. "And after about an hour had passed, another man began to insist, saying, 'Certainly this man was with him too, for he also is a Galilean.' But Peter said, 'Man, I do not know what you are talking about.'" This is yet another person in the crowd. John describes him as another slave of the high priest, a relative of Malchus. Surely he would recognize the man who tried to cut off Malchus's ear, right? He was there. He saw the whole thing unfold. I'm sure as he was getting up off from the ground, right, dusting himself off, John 18, right, before he could even catch his breath, he saw Peter whip out the sword and start swinging. "I know you," But Peter began to insist. He was adamant. Mark 14, 31 says, "If I have to die with you, I will not deny you." That's what Peter said. He said that insistently. Interestingly, that phrase, "with him," and certainly this man was with him too, harkens back to Peter's profession of loyalty in verse 33, where Peter says, "Lord, with you I am ready to both go to prison and to death." Right, the man was confident and adamant that Peter was one of Jesus' men. And this was verified by the fact that he saw Peter there with the sword. And he also noticed that Peter was a Galilean, it says. Matthew notes that it was Peter's Galilean accent that gave him away. Right, they said tomato. He said tomato. We have this too, don't we? You can always tell the difference between someone who grew up in the East Coast as opposed to someone who grew up on the West Coast by the way they talk. Right, people in the South have a Southern drawl. They say things like y'all. Right, y'all ready? Bless your heart. Right, they got a twang. You go to England, right? One of the things you notice very quickly about England is the different dialects of British English. You can always tell where a person is from by their dialect, by their accent. In the Northeast, you have a thick Geordie accent. You can barely understand what they are saying. In the Midlands, you have a more mild accent. The Welsh have their accent. By East London, right, has a Cockney accent. Hospital, as opposed to hospital. Right? In fact, you can tell one's social status by their English accent, right? The posh talk as if they have a plum in their mouth. They say things like gloss instead of glass. Right? Bath instead of bath. So too for Peter. There was a difference between the way he spoke and the way they spoke. He was Galilean, they were Judean. They had different dialects. And it gave him away as not being part of them, right? Not being around those parts. But again, Peter denied it, verse 60. "Man, I do not know what you are talking about." This is a complete dismissal, right? Each step was one more step removed from Jesus. "I don't know him. I don't know his disciples." And then in his best Judean accent, he said, "I don't know what in the world you're talking about." And by this time, the whole group of bystanders could see that he was lying about it. Right? They could see it by the way he walked at a distance. They could see it by the way he talked like a Galilean. They had recognized that he was recognized by someone who had watched him cut off Malchus's ear. And he just kept denying it insistently. Just as much as the man was insisting that he was one of them, he was denying it just as insistently. In fact, turn over to Matthew 28. Excuse me, 26. Matthew 26. Look at the last two denials in Matthew's account. Matthew 26, verse 72. "And again, he denied it with an oath, 'I do not know the man.' A little later, the bystanders came up and said to Peter, 'Surely you too are one of them, for even the way you talk gives you away.' And he began to curse and swear, 'I do not know the man.' And immediately the cock crowed." He denied it with an oath, verse 72, which translated means that Peter said, "I swear to God, I do not know that man." He began to curse and swear, "I do not know the man." Translated, that means, "God, strike me dead if I have any association with that man. I do not know him, so help me God. I swear it on my father's grave." Beloved, Peter could not have said it more adamantly. His denial could not have been more forceful. That is a sad, crazy scenario. One that he just as adamantly denied that he would ever do. Just a couple hours earlier. But here it is. Proud, presumptuous, self-confident Peter just failed big time. And he wasn't backing down. But Luke says, back in Luke chapter 22, verse 60, "And immediately, while he was still speaking, a rooster crowed." While Peter was still in the midst of his last denial, of his cursing and swearing, the cock crowed. Couldn't have asked for a better timing of providence. And this reminds us of what, beloved? It reminds us of what Jesus said in verse 34. "I say to you, Peter, the rooster will not crow today until you have denied me three times that you know me." There it is. That is the fulfillment of Jesus' word. Verse 61, "And the Lord turned and looked at Peter, and Peter remembered the word of the Lord, how he had told them, 'Before the rooster crows today, you will deny me three times.' And he went out and cried bitterly." Now, we've been trying to point this out in the last few sermons, that as Jesus moved closer to the cross, right, Jesus' control becomes front and center. It's the silver thread, if you will, that holds all these different scenes together. And here we see it. Right, first, in the fulfillment of his word, right, he knew what would happen before it happened. He predicted it. And second, he turned and he looked at Peter. He purposefully made eye contact with him. Now, put that into perspective. I think what was going on in the last couple hours there. Jesus had been led by a mob into Caiaphas's house. He was examined by Annas first, right? We'll talk about the trial next week. And then he was moved over to the other wing of the place, to Caiaphas's wing, and examined by him. During the examination, countless people were brought in to be false witnesses against him, right? But nothing stuck. This was all done in the inner recesses of the porch section of the house. John tells us that down below in the courtyard, while Jesus was undergoing these examinations, Peter was denying him. Peter was in the middle of a mixed group of people. Right? He was fielding different questions from all sides, each time denying the Lord. And for this last one, as he was cursing and swearing, the rooster crowed. And Jesus, from the porch on the balcony, looked out through the arches and made eye contact with Peter. You tell me who was in control that night, beloved. Jesus had enough composure, despite all the devilish behavior going on around him, to look at Peter one last time. And for Peter, that's all it took to bring him back to the Lord. He remembered what the Lord had said. And he went out and he cried bitterly. He was a broken man. That's the picture of repentance. He was mourning over his sin, right? Which was a great sin. He had just disowned his Lord. He did it publicly. He did it repeatedly. He did it adamantly and insistently. In fact, he cursed and swore with an oath. But Jesus knew all about that. Told him it was going to happen earlier. And here in the midst of it, Jesus looked right at him to bring him back to himself. His repentance there is the first step of his restoration, as it always is. That look of Jesus was similar to the work of the Holy Spirit when he highlights a sin in our life and brings us under the conviction of it. There's a broken spirit, right? There is a mourning over sin, over the sin that has been committed. There is a heart to turn from sin and discontinue it, even a hatred of it, a loathing of it. And there is a heart that turns to Christ to do what is right. This is the case of Peter's denials. Okay, some thoughts for application real quick. I think we can all agree that this was a pretty miserable failure on Peter's part. And let's just be clear. It was a sin of the most grievous nature, right? He disowned Christ, right? He denied knowing him, having any association with him, right? That was a failure of great and grievous magnitude. So how did Peter get there? Well, he got a little big for his britches, didn't he? Step one, he was presumptuous. The Lord said, "You will all fall away this night." Right? Mark 14, verse 27. Back up in verse 31. "Simon, Simon, Satan has demanded to sift you like wheat." Peter's response in both of those cases, "Even though all may fall away, yet I will not." Sorry, wrong, Lord, you're wrong. Not me. John might do it. James might do it. Thomas is surely going to do it, but not me. Right? He said it repeatedly. He said it insistently. He said it adamantly. He said it in the face of Christ. He was presumptuous. He was confident in himself. Beloved, beware of pride. Beware of presumption. Beware of thinking more highly of yourself and your abilities than are warranted. Beware of thinking, that will never happen to me. I will never commit such and such a sin. If you're saying that, thinking that, you are just setting yourself up for a fall. Paul said to the Galatians chapter 6, verse 1, "Brothers, even if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual, do what? Restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, each of you looking to yourself so that you too will not be tempted." So important. Never say it will never happen to me. Restoring someone, look to yourself. That's step one, presumption. Step two, Peter was prayerless. After the first prediction of Peter's denial at the Lord's Supper, institution of the Lord's Supper, Jesus took them to the garden to pray. Right? He warned them twice, keep praying that you may not enter into temptation, right? And all they could do was sleep. Peter was prayerless in the battle with temptation. And thus, when temptation came knocking, Peter was an easy target. By contrast, Jesus prayed in the garden, right, and was able to endure the cross, despising the shame. Step one, Peter was presumptuous. Step two, Peter was prayerless. Step three, as a result of his prayerlessness, he started acting in the flesh. When the soldiers came to arrest Jesus, Jesus was ready to go with them. Right? He had set his sights on accomplishing the Father's will. Not my will, but yours be done. Peter, on the other hand, didn't know the Father's will. Nor had he understood Jesus when he was warned about the changing time. So when the mob came to arrest Jesus, all Peter could do was respond in violence, right? He was acting in the flesh. He was acting contrary to the will of God and Jesus' resolution to fulfill it, right? Pulled out his sword and start chopping away. He was presumptuous, he was prayerless, he was acting in the flesh. Finally, step four, when temptation presented itself, Peter wasn't ready to engage. Right, he was caught off guard by the crowd. And so he caved to the pressure. And beloved, he didn't have far to fall at that point. But it was a terrible fall. Peter, the rock, was disowning his Lord. Even denied that he knew him. Right? Swore it with an oath and a curse. That was a terrible failure for the foremost disciple. Again, pride comes before the fall. Right? So beware of it. Walk humbly with the Lord. Be prayerful and watchful. Walk in the Spirit so that you do not carry out the deeds of the flesh, and be ready to engage when temptation comes. Second point of application is to realize that Peter's failure, though great, was not final. Praise God for that, right? God still had a plan and a purpose for Peter. God still had a plan to use him. Right? And so us too. Right? Peter's the example of the great, maybe greatest failure of a disciple to show us that there's hope for us too. God uses raw materials. He uses raw materials that fail miserably sometimes. Again, praise God for that. And do what Peter did here. He owned his sin. He wept bitterly over it and returned to the Lord. His denial was not final, though his actions were dreadful. Right? He owned his sin. William Gurnell reminds us that Esau wept that he lost the blessing, not that he sold it. He wept his consequences, not the sin. There's a difference there. John Owen said, sin may be the occasion of great sorrow when there is no sorrow for sin. That was not Peter. Peter wept over his sin of denying the Lord. His sin disturbed him deeply. And he found his comfort in the Lord. All right, the Lord said when he predicted Peter's failure, verse 32, and once you have returned, strengthen your brothers. Peter found hope in that. Yes, just as the Lord predicted his failure, so the Lord predicted that that wouldn't be final. That he would turn and be useful to strengthen his brethren. He found the hope of forgiveness and the hope of restoration, a hope that was lodged in Christ in the repentance for his sins. Okay, third point, real quick. Third point of application is just another reminder of Jesus' majestic control here. He was in complete control over himself, and as we'll see next week, of his interrogators and even presumptuous Peter. He was completely composed, right? Despite what was happening to him, he was aware of the cock crowing. He knew where Peter was standing in the crowd. He knew what Peter was doing in the crowd, and he fixed his eyes on Peter as if to call him out and to call him back. He was in complete control. And it led, beloved, to the deliverance of his disciple. God is good, is he not? Christ was in control of the whole thing from start to finish. And here's another example. We'll see it again in scene after scene as we go. Father in heaven, thank you for this record of Peter's failure, to give us lessons to avoid it, and also hope for when we fall into it. Lord, we thank you for your mercies. Thank you for our salvation, which is complete in Christ, our standing as saints, even though we fail. Because our sin has been attributed to Christ, and his righteousness has been attributed to us. Lord, we bless you and thank you for our Savior. Bless you and thank you for this time. In our Savior's name, amen.